Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of Advent season, this Advent season and the new church year that starts today, all to celebrate the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, into our lives to save us from our wretchedness. And we thank you, O Lord, that we cannot believe by our own reason or strength or come to him. We thank you, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit has called us by the gospel and brings us to him and to you to receive the true Trinitarian gifts in your divine service, those gifts of word and sacrament, which we treasure so much. Lord God, we pray for all those who cannot be here with us today and those who are healing, whether they be hospitalized or sick or in pain or suffering. We pray, O Lord, that you give them the comfort and peace that only you can give, and that if it be your will, give them the healing that they may return. We pray for all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our continuation for John chapter 3 is coming up on a point. Couple of refreshers. This John 3, 1 through 15, as we looked at last week, is the gospel reading for Trinity Sunday. Along with that, we looked at the Old Testament and epistle readings, and one of the common themes that ties them together is how our understanding and our use of reason can sometimes fall short, because his ways are so much higher than our ways, infinitely higher indeed. With that in mind, we actually left off at verse 8, 7 and 8. And it's actually, I know this is smaller than normal. That's on purpose. I'll blow it back up here in a second, but I want to show you something. But one of the things, it's a notoriously difficult verse. And there's another notoriously difficult verse coming up. And what I mean by that, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How do you take that, and what does that mean? We'll take a look at that in a second. So we're going to, there's a reason why I want to first, we're going to read verses 5 through 15. These are the second and third responses of Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who's kind of going down a spiraling rabbit hole after and being called to repentance in a few different ways by our Lord. But I want to take a look at the second and third, because we can learn from the rest of the text a better understanding of verse 8. If somebody would like to read then verses 5 through 15.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Thank you. This is the gospel of our Lord. So I want to take a look at, we left off of verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. What's some thoughts on that? What does that mean? Is he comparing this wind to the Spirit? That was my first reading of it. Reading it just raw, I was thinking, well, I know the Spirit, and I know Spirit sometimes has to do with wind. But this is a little different. And here's how, rather than try to apply my own reason to it, right? Let's take a lesson from the text. And let's take a look at actually what Jesus is doing, because he's actually making a comparison between things. First of all, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a certain difference between that being born of the flesh and that being born of the Spirit. Parallel to that is down here.
I should have scrolled.
Well, I'm going to have to just leave it there. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, and then the parallel that also goes along with that, the wind blows where it wishes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, something interesting right here. What does that phrase, so it is, what does that phrase make this statement? English people out there? It's a simile. You guys know what a simile is? A simile is using the word like or as. What's a good simile? I can't think of a common one. So it's just like saying, so it's also just like this. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we have a parallel. And then I read about this simile, and I actually discovered that through Martin Luther's writings on this verse. Because some of his writings in the Small Catechism come from this. And let me explain. Luther says, it is as if to say, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, you presume to be able to judge spiritual things by your reason, and at the same time, you cannot understand the simple things of nature. The wind blowing where it wishes. Luther continues, can anyone describe the wind? Where it begins or where it ends? Do you see where it comes from? Do you see where it ends? And then he says, now then, if we, and you'll recognize some of these words. Now then, if we cannot, by our reason or strength, fathom those things that we see daily in nature, how less are we able to fathom with our reason the divine works which God accomplishes within us? So, to Luther, at the very least, this is a continuation of the comparison between the reasoning of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Which is why he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, what's an earthly thing? Right there, the wind blows where it wishes. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now let me back up, because the main reading is about what?
Being born again from above.
Baptism. Born of water in the Spirit, namely. That's mentioned very specifically. How is a man to be born again, begotten from above, in baptism? Well, we can easily say that in words, but to be able to understand it, the inner workings, the cause and effects, or if you will, the scientific reason of it, it's impossible to understand. But with Nicodemus, is Nicodemus ready for baptism? That's a catch-22 question, isn't it?
Everybody should be.
Sure, should be, yeah. Nicodemus, though, at this point, We saw from his responses when we looked last week, he's dwindling down this. It all sounds so absurd. For our children. So the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew 28. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And what are the two things? How do we make disciples of all nations? Baptizing and teaching. And what order does that happen for children? And what order does that happen for adults? Teaching, then baptizing. Now, there is some sort of teaching going on here. Why teaching first? And believe me, I myself wrestle with this a little bit. Because baptism is not our work, right? But at this point, Nicodemus would think baptism is preposterous. He's got to undergo some sort of transformation. He's already got previous life experiences. He's already has embedded in him the wisdom of the world. So he's got to go through some sort of transformation. Can't be done by him. Jesus is speaking words of repentance, especially this huge insult right here. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Oh, that's very true. Transformation is not a standalone thing from going from unbeliever to believer. There's a lot of transformations in life. Vocation, that's a huge transformation. You think of it when you make a career change, whether it be pastor or anything else, because you put a lot of thought into that. But for this transformation to take effect, what is Jesus repeating that Nicodemus is lacking? To give up is reason. To repent. And that's part of the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, certainly named here, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What does this mean? Luther writes, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Part of, in reading Luther these past couple weeks, this is part of the inspiration of where he drew from that. Now, so for this transformation to take place, for somebody to finally say, and we do this, I mean, I do this often, and I think it's a good thing for Christians to go through, just to kind of say and feel, I give up, God. It's in your hands. It's all you. I've done tried to figure this out, and I give up. And then miraculously, what happens? It works. It works out somehow, and it's never how you think it might be. So what about this transformation? Let's say for an adult like Nicodemus. I was converted by God into a Christian myself as an adult at the age of 35. What is the transformation or the change within you? Here's Luther's quote on it. It's easy for me to say that a person must blind themselves of reason, disregard their previous life experience. In other words, disregard everything they've learned up to that point. What they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. It's easy for me to say, just close your eyes to the world and cling to the word of Christ to finally die to sin and yet live. But when someone When an adult actually goes through those things, how does it feel for them? Is it wondrous? Maybe at the end of it. How does it start out? In the pit. That's a great way to put it. Feeling it, yeah. It's a painful thing to hit a low. Reason, though, the world of reason would say what to that person that hits a low? Buck up. Pull yourself up by, that's the note I had. That's fantastic. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get over it. Man up. The world basically says you can do it. God says you cannot do it. I will do it for you. Now, for Nicodemus, more in particular, this should bring up a teaching for Nicodemus that should stand out in his mind from the Old Testament. And this is Abraham. God came and commanded Abraham, take your son, your only son, and ultimately slay him. Here is something that a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, should be able to know, that spiritual things are beyond reason. Because what if Abraham had acted as reason had dictated to him? Abraham might have said, but God, you have given me this seed by which you promised to increase my family as numerous as the stars, and now you command me to offer him up as a sacrifice? Reason would have led Abraham to conclude that it's not God telling me this, it's the devil. But Abraham forsakes his own reason, knowing that God is so powerful that there's a lot of options. He could raise his own son from death, or he can give me another son, or just quite simply, Abraham trusted God that, well, he can bring to his fruition whatever his holy will is in one way or another, and that's that. And that's enough for me. Abraham, in trusting God, he commends all the fruition of God's promises to God. However you're going to work it out, God, you work it out. I'm just going to trust what you say. So Abraham is actually the model for Nicodemus. Surrendering himself to God, believing in him, and thus becomes a new man. Abraham, as he's raising the knife, it's already in his heart, my son's going to die. He has already, in his heart, killed his son. And he could not have imagined that God would come to his rescue through the word of an angel. He could not imagine, with his reason, how God would deliver on his promise. He just trusted that God is good for his word. Thus ends how Luther looks at this. Yeah.
Don't we also have to believe that Abraham's faith itself was not a work away from God, a gift from God?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Trust that God could somehow, either how.
Yeah, and how do we know that? Well, it does. It might not explicitly say that, but it baffles our reason, doesn't it? When we hear that reading of Abraham raising the knife about to kill his son, we're thinking, how could you? That baffles us.
The struggle, I think, would have been worse because the promise, God had said, yeah, through Isaac, that you will be blessed.
Yep. How's God going to keep that promise when I'm raising my knife? That baffles our reason and our wisdom. And that's what is given up. Now, in verse 8, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we've already heard how that's born again, or begotten from above, born of water and the Spirit. The conversion to Christianity includes baptism. The conversion to Christianity includes baptism. Or even plainer put, the conversion to becoming a disciple. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing. If the word has called you and you repent and you are forgiven and you go through that conversion, and then that same word of God says that you should be baptized, and you decide not to, that's a big difficulty. I won't get into much to that. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole of necessity versus necessary. The Holy Spirit, when he truly calls you to repentance and forgiveness as an unbaptized adult, the Spirit will naturally lead you to be baptized in one way or another, whether it be through a pastor, whether it be through somebody else, and ultimately from his word. And what's a benefit of baptismal birth? A benefit of baptismal birth is clearly seen in certain times of your life. Any idea? Two certain times I'm thinking of. First one I thought of was a deathbed. In that hour before death. What's the result of your baptismal birth as a believer in Christ on your death? Not only do I believe that Jesus has saved me from my sins, but I am baptized into Christ. It's one thing I taught the kids a couple weeks ago. It's not I was baptized, it's I am baptized. Even at that hour of death. And what other times? What other times do you need to be reminded of God's good gifts to you? The bad times. Mm-hmm. Suffering. Poverty. The results of baptismal birth are clearly seen in those times when somebody has nothing, has lost everything. Think Job. And when you see somebody like that, just say, I'm just glad that Jesus is going to come take me home one day. That is a benefit of a believer in Christ who's also experienced a baptismal birth. One thing Luther adds to that, for he who is born of the flesh and has not gone through a baptismal birth innately more often fights to defend themselves, employing reason to survive and climb out of spiritual poverty. So the Spirit actually helps us give up our reason, just as the Spirit helps us, gives us faith and strengthens our faith. But he who is born of the Spirit, and it's Luther's words one more time, but he who is born of the Spirit only reasons by the words that God has spoken to them. Kind of like I said before, it's easy for me to say the words that explain baptism out of the Bible, but for me to tell you the scientific reasoning about it, no. Luther says, it is to say, like Abraham, I'm in God's hands. He's preserved me before. He's nourished me before. He gave me a kid at the age of 99. Am I right? Is it 99? I think so. And he will also do the same for me in the future. He will save me from complete sorrow and misfortune. Thus also is the lesson of the Trinity. How do you explain the Trinity to someone? It's fun when you ask the kids in confirmation this too. Because it really clicks with them. They're just kind of like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and you can't. That's it. Thanks be to God for that. That's fantastic. Now we have this simile of the wind. I don't want to delve too far into it because I want to get to the next verse. As a summary, you know, and as I think through these things, I start to think, well, how would I preach on that one verse? Our reason says to baptism, how can this be? That's what reason says. How can these things be, in the words of Nicodemus? How is it that everyone born of the Spirit is, in a simile, compared to the wind, and that our works mean nothing towards seeing and entering the kingdom of God? And that's what drives Nicodemus to this question of reason. How can these things be? And then, in arguably the sharpest words of Jesus. You had something, Roger?
You know, you used the phrase, I give up. And I feel like in our perfect, one of those transformations, whatever, transfer or something, transition, I guess.
Yeah.
Couldn't Nicodemus' question, how can these things be his, rather than being adversarial, could that not have been him saying, I give up? I don't understand.
Well, the response of Jesus, I think, leads us to what his spiritual condition. I don't think any of us can ever claim to know Nicodemus's heart. All we know is what Christ says about it. So I would lean into this, into Christ's immediate response to that. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?
If we didn't have the Bible, we might not understand any more than Nicodemus did.
Right.
The Holy Spirit wasn't there to give us his word.
But that's a good point. If we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know. Nicodemus, though, did he have a Bible? He knew it better than the other 99%.
Yeah, but isn't it relevant that the prevailing mindset, especially on the council,
sure.
The prevailing mindset was the incorrect application of all the Old Testament information that they had.
Oh, sure, sure. Yeah, the incorrect application. Yeah, yeah, I can agree with that. Yeah, because Nicodemus plays more of a part in Scripture than just these verses, for sure. Yeah, we do have to be careful not to read too much into it. I'd rather read into, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? What are these things? Well, the last thing mentioned is these things. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound. And that kind of makes me nervous, because I can't fully grasp this. I don't understand these things. I know it's a simile with everyone. But he's comparing wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God. But
isn't the comparison there continuing the idea of, you know, human reason won't get you where you need to go, but you can't see the wind with your eyes. You can't see the wind with your physical eyes. There's no physical eyesight there.
Sure.
And then he compares that, and so you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. You can't tell. So with those born of the Spirit, isn't he telling Nicodemus, I have a position on this passage, and maybe it's different than everybody else. I believe that rather than this being an adversarial argument between Nicodemus and Jesus, I believe Jesus is very patiently, one step at a time, teaching Nicodemus, leading him from his position of unbelief and looking at human reason.
Right.
John 3:16 and those verses there, here's what you really need. You need to believe.
Yeah, yeah. And John 3:16, as we'll cover, is John 3:16 and the next, I think it's 8 verses, the rest of the red letters, is an exposition. It's basically explaining 14 and 15. We'll come to that.
Pastor,
yeah.
I don't think you say that, like, well, you're the teacher.
does not believe.
Right. But
so how do you speak?
So what? Yeah. A lot of people, yeah. I just.
Right. So.
Nicodemus is having a hard time getting it. And Christ is being very patient with him.
Oh, sure. He's, yeah, because Jesus could have said whatever and walked away. He's getting.
Did Nicodemus know how God parted the Red Sea? He didn't understand that, did he?
No, but he believed it. There I go. I assume he believed it.
Yeah.
He's the teacher of Israel. If he would expect anybody to believe it, if you expect anybody to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, you guys would expect your pastor to believe it, right?
Yeah, but that goes back to my comment. I believe that they were, all of them on the council, I can't say all of them, but the prevailing mindset was they didn't, John 5:39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, yet they testify of me, you don't believe in me. They did not properly apply the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah. And that's one of the comments. I want to say this is still Luther. I don't know. He had said, it is, because Luther does this a lot. It is as if Jesus said, ... That's usually Luther's quote. So it is as if Jesus said, being born of the Spirit is what you should have been teaching the people. What about when you were repenting? What about when you covered yourself with sackcloth and ashes? Was not your heart there with you? But you taught them the contrary. Teaching people to try and find out where the wind comes from and where it goes. And this is probably the main point of this. Let me back up. Between 8 and 10, I put it in all caps because I really love this point on this. Teaching where the wind comes from sounds like a useless skill. Teaching where the wind comes from sounds like a useless skill. And that is Jesus' point. That which is useless, you chase after to understand. But the things most necessary, you have disregarded. Now, there's a lot packed into that from what Luther says. Sure. You know the first thing I thought of?
So is the Spirit.
Yeah. The first thing I thought of, I mean, I like science. I'm a math and science guy. What do you think I thought of? I thought of meteorology. Wait a minute. No, we know a little bit. We know about lows and high pressures and the jet stream. And it's the first year of El Nino or Nino or La Nina. I don't even know what it is. I'm not a meteorologist. What did I immediately do with it? I took my reason and applied to it. I took science and applied to it. But yes, it actually, an interesting thing, because Luther pointed this out, so I looked at the original language. This comes from, or where it goes, is actually the beginning point and the end point. You do not know the beginning point of the wind. You do not know the end point of the wind, which I think is, I mean, that's profound with creation in the end times too, so I'm not even going to delve into that. For the third time then, I want to make sure I come to this. For the third time, Jesus says, truly, truly, after. So what does it mean, truly, truly? This is the words, amen, amen, or amen, amen. It's kind of like the, when we say amen, we say, we agree, that's true. When Jesus says amen, it's just saying, hear then what I tell you. Truly, truly, I say to you, so here comes some truth, and you better listen. Hear then what I say to you. We speak of what we know. Who is we?
Does the phrase we have seen have any bearing on who we is or who he is?
Does the phrase what?
The word seen. Does what we have seen have any,
So an entire library of ink has been spilled over the we. Of who is the we? First of all, so let's go. So I'm just going to mention the options. Number one, this is Trinity Sunday. Right? We speak of what we know. Or is he talking about him and his disciples? Well, the disciples haven't been part of this narrative. I don't know. But some people say that. What's the last person to be named by Jesus? That he would be innately tied to? It's the Spirit. I'm not, like I said, we could spend hours on that. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Here's what I would garnish out of that as the bare minimum. One of those we's is Jesus, and he's the one saying it. He, as part of the we, speaks of what he knows, and he bears witness to what he has seen. But you, singular you for Nicodemus, do not receive. Or as Matthew might say, you do not have ears to hear. In other words, should I point out to you, Nicodemus, how these things can be? And I think to myself, I cannot explain to this congregation the Trinity. I cannot explain how these things can be, or how they're made to be, or how the puzzle pieces will all one day fit together. Truly, truly, you should just believe me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you should just believe me. For Nicodemus, think Old Testament, and he knows that very well. When it comes to these earthly things, what is the core Old Testament teaching about where man comes from and where he will go? Think Ash Wednesday. From the dust you have come, and to the dust you shall return. And this was also, I found Martin Luther so helpful on this. If I told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus knows about coming from dust and being returned to dust. And Nicodemus, your reason certainly has never grasped that, how God the Father breathed the breath of life and gave you a soul and a living spirit in man. And Nicodemus, if your reason needs to grasp that in order to believe, then
you do not believe.
Jesus is really, he's really overstressing this point with the tying of understanding and believing. It's also that parallel to verse 8, how I began to look at that. If I were to tell you, Nicodemus, what comes after death, you would never believe. I have told you earthly things. And Luther draws out that comparison. Because what is the word for... Does anybody know what the word Adam means? Adam? Adam and Eve? Adam? From the dirt. Or from the earth. Same word. So that's why Luther draws that. And this is the part I really want to get to. Possibly one of the most difficult verses in the reading. Reason, and this is how I want to open it up. First of all, your reason cannot grasp this. Luther himself calls this a sermon from heaven. This one verse, a sermon from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There is a comparison. Does this bring up any reminders of something else we learned in John? Remember the ladder John 1:51.
He also mentions Son of Man. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on or upon the Son of Man.
So when he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, everybody else needs a way to get there. At the very least, let me share. I love this Luther quote. It is as if Christ were saying, the Son of Man came upon earth and yet remained in heaven. Then again ascended into heaven. And I am Lord of all heaven and earth and all creatures. At the very least, Jesus is saying, I'm not the average man.
But the angels are ascending
with the heaven. That's interesting. I know when we looked at that 151, we thought of it came up with Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder reading. When we looked at 151, we compared it to the Second Kings. I don't remember. So we kind of can conclude that Jesus is kind of saying, "I am the ladder," kind of like I am the door, I am the light. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Again, this is all a sermon from heaven, though, right? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So there's this duality that our reason can't grasp. When Christ was in death for 3 days in a tomb, he was in death, yet he lived. He descended into hell and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We can't grasp that. He's dead and alive. He was dead and alive. And no one has followed him in this. There's a singularity to the Son of Man. There's no one else like this.
And so when we die, we're not in heaven.
Well, no, Jesus takes us there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Jesus takes us there. No, there's a singularity. He ascended solo. He did it without. He did it on his own, with the person of God. That's the singularity of the Son of Man. It's only in Christ and with Christ that we go into heaven, that we ascend into heaven. One of the things it's also mentioned that it might be a rebuke to Nicodemus, similar to that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm not going to dive into that. I want to get into these last two verses with our little bit of time left. Very important verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also, here's another simile, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What do you think? What are some opening thoughts on that? What are you guys' thoughts on that?
It says it all really in John 3:15, doesn't it?
Yeah. And that's why these subtitles are, you should just kind of cover those up. Because this and this go together. Well, this and this go together. 14, 15, 16. And I think when this reading comes up in the church here, I think it is 14 to 21, something like that. Christ uses scripture for, well, first of all, he's already pointing to himself, the same Son of Man mentioned in the previous verse. And what is lifted up? We've talked about this and we looked through several passages in the book of John. What does lifted up mean in the book of John? Crucifixion. And here it's drawn out. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and what did the people who were poisoned have to do with the bronze serpent on the pole? What did they have to do in order that they may live?
look upon it. In order for them to look upon it, what did they first have to do? Faith in the promise that would actually work. Hearing the word and believing the word that it would work. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jews in the desert, bitten by serpents, fiery serpents, which I mispronounced that word for the first 3 years of seminary. I used to say fiery. It looks like fiery. It's fiery. I'll never forget when I was corrected of that. F-I-E-R-Y is pronounced fiery, not fiery. What are you trying to say? Ah, which, you mean starting at 16?
13,
it's 50-50 across Christendom. Oh. So I'm not answering that. It's in red print in almost all your Bibles, right?
Yeah, and I don't see where the transition away from talking to Nicodemus.
Right.
I'm looking at that.
And we also know John has a habit of making little side notes throughout the whole book. And when we go to this next week, I'm going to change to King James. I heard that Pastor Vernick used to do that. The King James of John 3:16 is, it's memorable for sure, but it's actually more accurate. We'll talk about that. Because there's a lot in these two words. For and so, and it's not just only son, it's only begotten son, which is tied into being begotten again from above.
This is verse 3.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what this whole passage, I think.
There's a couple bookends. Being begotten. The Father begat the Son. Begat? I don't know if that's the right way of saying it. Beget, yeah. So, Christ uses the scripture to point to himself. Now, if we think about the Jews in the deserts with the bitten by the fiery serpents, they were saved by looking upon the brass serpent because they were told that will save them. So it is also with regard to Christ. No one who looks upon him will perish. So, are we bitten by fiery serpents? No, but we're tormented by sin, tormented by death, like those dying of snake bites. All those who are tormented by sin should believe that the Son of Man has descended from heaven for our sake. The serpent that poisoned the Jews in the Moses narrative is sin, death, and evil. The bronze serpent is the promise set up for them. The bronze serpent is not alive, can harm no one, but rather only benefits those who are poisoned. Christ on the cross, not alive, cannot harm anyone, but rather only benefits those who are poisoned. So, verse 15, if man believes that the death of Christ has taken away his sin, he becomes a new man. Reason would say otherwise. As I wrap this up, I'm a little over time. Reason would say, you did wrong and you must make it right. You've got to right the wrong. Spiritually speaking. Then your reason invents one good work after another to try to, make up for it. To make up for lost time, as we sometimes say. But yet, faith in Christ does it all. The Bible refuses a complete spiritualization. And by that, I mean the Bible refuses the notion that there's nothing that we can grasp. We can grasp a bronze serpent on a pole. The Son of God was a real human being that can be grasped, that was alive and then was dead, lifted up in the crucifixion. So it goes the same with water, water in the Spirit. So it goes the same with bread. So it goes the same with wine. So it goes the same with a bronze serpent. So it also goes with a crucified Christ. So it also goes with the words that we hear out of Scripture. In this way, God loved the world. In that way, God loved the world. Looking upon the crucified Christ, that he gave his only begotten Son in order that, for the purpose of, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's where we'll continue next week, because 16 through 21 is a narrative guide for these two verses. I had fun with this. I'm a little preachy with it, but that's okay. I got excited with it as I'm learning from it. So. Any other questions? Time to sing? All right. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.